We are still in Paul's doxological digression, which we find at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to focus in on Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 through 13 today, but I'm going to read the chapter beginning in verse 1 because these verses form a complete thought. So now that you've found Ephesians 3 in your Bible, I ask you to now rise in honor of the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, and inspired word. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This ministry is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated and let's go to our God once again to pray for the preaching of his word. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we need to hear from you today. As the word of God is preached today, we pray that we would each hear the voice of God, by your Spirit applying your glorious revealed truth to our minds and to our hearts and to our souls as each of us need. Convict us of our sins, send us to Christ, our Lord and Redeemer, and comfort us by his gentle heart. Spirit, give me the power that I need to rightly preach this word and hide me behind the cross of Christ, that we might marvel at our resurrected Lord and at him alone. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, we pray. Amen. Paul is in a praising and prayerful mood. Even 2 weeks ago, when we saw him as the prisoner of Christ, his heart was not full of bitterness or resentment. He wasn't downcast in his calling. He was jubilant to be found worthy to suffer for the sake of the name. Paul sees what God has done in Christ for unworthy sinners, and he rejoices, falling to his knees in prayer. I've been saying that these first 13 verses of chapter 3 are a doxological digression. I've been saying that Paul takes us on this seeming rabbit trail to make sure that we aren't confused about what's going on. And there's another way to put that idea, and that's how I want us to frame what we see in verses 7 through 13 of Ephesians chapter 3, perspective. Paul wants to make sure that we have the right perspective. Let's take an easy example of what we've already seen. Paul is imprisoned in Rome, with Caesar's own imperial guards guarding him all day and all night. But Paul has such a godly perspective that he doesn't say that he is a prisoner of Caesar or of the empire. Whose prisoner is Paul? Paul is a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He knows who's really in control. That's perspective. And perspective will affect how you and I live our lives. What we think is true of reality and what we think our place is in it will affect what we do every day and how we cope with what we experience. And so I immediately get it. To some of you, that might sound a little bit trite and a little bit self-helpy. And if my point today was for your perspective to just become brighter, for you to think better thoughts so that you'd be happier, or for you to think better of yourself so that you would get along better in life, then yes, talk about perspective would not be helpful, especially not in a worship service. But here's what we know about Paul's perspective. It's permeated with the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is most true about reality? That the Lord Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father in the high heavenlies, raised far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and far above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And moreover, he is putting all things under his feet, and he is ministering as the head of his glorious body, which is the church. That's basically Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, in a light paraphrase. And that is what is most true about reality. Even as we slog our way through the week, and all we see around us is dirt and wilderness and sin and evil and disease, it is the resurrection, ascension, and session of Jesus Christ, which is the perspective on real reality that we need. So a Christian's perspective, for it to be healthy, must be Christ-centered. Christ in all of his goodness and glory. Christ in all of his mercy and victory. Christ in all of his conquest and redemption. And if we want such a perspective, it must be permeated with the gospel, just as Paul's was, just as he shows us right here in our verses. In these verses, we've been looking at Paul and his mission, and Paul's mission is to preach the gospel. Our verses today shift our attention to that message. And so I want us to note four facets of the gospel as we seek to reform our perspective according to Scripture. And so let's begin first in verses 7 and 8 to see that the gospel is graciously given. You'll notice that verse 6 ends with Paul defining the mystery of Christ as this: Gentiles are now fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the same promise with the Jews, in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The mystery is made known and applied in union with Christ through the proclamation of the gospel. Since this is good stuff, Paul keeps going. Verse 7, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. He has been sent out on his mission because of the gift of God's grace. And that phrasing drives home the fact that Paul did not deserve the kindness that he was given. It was grace. It was unmerited. It was a gift, which means it was unearned. That is the nature of grace in the Bible. It isn't something that's half-earned. God doesn't reward your best efforts by helping you complete the job. Grace comes to the weak and unworthy as a gift from God alone. And as you look at what Paul has to say, the gospel and grace go together. Paul goes on to say that his mission was given by the working of God's power. It was God at work in his life that applied the gospel of grace. It was the Holy Spirit of God bringing his dead heart to life that made him a fit instrument for the Lord. It was all the working of God's power, not the working of Paul's power at all. And there's an applicatory edge to this gracious nature of the gospel. It humbles human pride. Paul was not made a gospel preacher by the working of his own power. It was the power of God alone that did it. Paul was given the gift of God's grace. He didn't earn the reward of God's favor. God's grace then gives us a realistic perspective on ourselves, a perspective that says, I'm not the master of my own fate, nor am I the captain of my own soul. And we can see that humility in Paul's perspective even here in verse 7. Do you see in the ESV that word that's translated as minister? That is the Greek word diakonos. Paul literally says, of this gospel I was made a deacon. That word can mean minister so long as you understand that a minister is an authorized helper. Diakonos means servant, or perhaps even a courier. That is, an intermediary who's sent with a message from another. The word Paul uses for himself here lends no more to his self-importance than it did for him to call himself a steward last week. Even as a minister, Paul is just a servant of the master. Paul isn't saying that he's a deacon, as we would understand that word. He isn't referring to any kind of ordained office here. But instead, he's referring to the common usage of that Greek word. As a side note, that is just what he does in Romans 16, where he calls Phoebe a diakonon, a servant of the church. I mention that because I know that the internet and blogs on the internet say a great deal about that word usage. And I've done a lot of research on the issue. And I don't want you to go into a tailspin because of what Paul calls Phoebe. He calls her a servant, just as he calls himself a servant. Paul was made a servant by God's grace, and he rejoices in it. Verse 8 opens with that same kind of humility. He says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given." It was graciously given to Paul, who is the least of all the saints. He puts himself at the very bottom of the pile. He has no delusion that God chose him to be the great apostle because of his high standing or because of his stellar education. He knows that he was a persecutor of the church and in no way at all deserved even a drop of mercy. The gospel of Jesus Christ, graciously given to Paul, makes him humble. He knows the deep sins of his own heart. He knows how profoundly he's been saved. He isn't puffed up at all about being an apostle. He is the least of all of God's holy ones. And this is the same sort of proper perspective that causes Paul to say in 1 Timothy 1:15, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Jesus came to save sinners. That's gospel. And then Paul doesn't need to look elsewhere to find the worst example of a sinner, the biggest illustration of Christ's grace at work. Paul knows exactly what his hands have done. He knows the darkness that is still in his own fallen heart. And he knows, in humility because of the grace of the gospel, that, at least as far as he's concerned, he is the chief of sinners. That's a rather high bar of humility for us all. To consider our own sin worse than all of the sins we see in others. Grace enables us to have the humility to know that our hearts are still full to the brim of vile depravity. And so we can glory in the gospel of grace all the more, not judging others harsher than we judge ourselves. Well, verse 8 concludes that this gospel was given to Paul to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul is absolutely soaring in his language here. And the work of translating the Bible is difficult because translations need to be faithful to the original language, and they also need to be sensible in the host language. So our English translations need to be accurate to what's there in the Greek, and they also need to be good English that makes sense when you read it. And so the word there translated as preach is how it needs to be translated in order for that sentence to flow in English. We don't want our translations to get gummed up and difficult and confusing. But the Greek word that Paul uses here is euangelion. That is, he's evangelizing. He's gospel preaching. See, Paul is not just preaching a general message. He's literally preaching good news. That's what the word means. And the good news is implied and bound up in that Greek word. So we've already got gospel in his preaching. The gospel is right there in what Paul proclaims to the Gentiles. And in the gospel, we hear proclaimed the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's unsearchable, untraceable, fathomless. The point is not that the riches of Christ are something that we should shy away from. They're not unsearchable because they are forbidden to us. No, they're unsearchable because you will never find the end of them. You will never fully comprehend the riches of Christ. As you begin to trace them out, you'll find yourself not only seeing his faithfulness in church history for 2,000 years after his death and resurrection, you'll see those riches in his life lived of perfect obedience. And then as you trace out all of the riches of Christ Jesus our Lord, you will further see those riches in his pre-incarnate glory all the way back into eternity past. You will trace the riches back to the blessed eternal counsel of the Godhead. We cannot even begin to fathom the breadth or the length or the height or the depth of his riches. We cannot take it all in. But to humble messengers and humble saints, this exceedingly rich message of good news has been graciously given. It's ours to savor as a gift of grace from God alone. So beginning to ponder these unsearchable riches of Christ brings us to the very next thing that Paul puts forward about this gospel. Second, in verse 9, and then again in verse 11, it is eternally executed. We touched on this last week because the mystery was not made known to the sons of men in other generations as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Remember, God finally played his hand and showed humanity what he's been up to all along. And what we see in the mystery of Christ is God's plan successfully and fully implemented. And this has always been the plan. So in verse 9, Paul says that his mission was to illuminate for everyone what the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. What was hidden is now revealed. What was secret has been made known. What was withheld from our creaturely eyes has now been brought to light. In chapter 5, Paul's going to describe our former condition as being children of darkness. That's another way of talking about the deadness of sinful humanity that we saw back in chapter 2. And right here we see, in Christ, we have been enlightened by the gospel. Not by empty human wisdom or man-centered thinking. True enlightenment comes only in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what we see in it is God's plan from eternity past. God designed this mystery. It was his project for creation. There was a goal, and the mystery that was hidden but is now revealed is precisely what was being executed all the way from eternity past. This thread of gospel goodness is so important that Paul brings it out another time in verse 11, where he says, "This was according to the eternal purpose that God has revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is what God was always doing. In these verses, Paul is taking us to what is called in theology the Pactum Salutis. That's Latin for covenant of redemption. I think theologians still like the Latin term so that nobody gets it confused with the covenant of works or the covenant of grace. See, the pactum was something that happened before Genesis 1:1. Before there was time or anything created. Before God spoke and created the heavens and the earth. One teeming with hosts and hosts of angels. And the other teeming with fish and birds and beasts. So before there were men and angels, there was God. In perfect, serene, joyful, loving triune communion. There was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it was then, before words like before and words like then had any meaning, it was then that God in his triune glory decided out of his own overflowing goodness and love to create a creation, and it was then that God decided to redeem. And at this point in pre-creation, when time had absolutely no meaning, God initiated his eternal purpose to create and save Son and the Son incarnate who took on such a task willingly, joyfully, and the simple, perfect, triune will of God. If you want to talk about unsearchable riches, look there at the Pactum Salutis, the covenant in the Godhead to save sinners. Look at the Pactum, that overarching plan and decree of God that guides both the covenant of works and the covenant of grace to their God-glorifying endpoint in history. See, the Son taking on human flesh, coming to die for sinners, and extending that salvation to his elect the world over is the eternal purpose of God in creation. Which means that Adam in the garden wasn't plan A. And so Noah in the ark wasn't plan B. Right? And Abraham in Canaan wasn't plan C. Israel at Sinai wasn't plan D. Judah deported to Babylon wasn't plan E. And Jesus coming to fix all the messes in the world wasn't plan F. Right? All of creation and history moving towards the moment where the perfect God-man was crucified on Golgotha's hill for the sins of fallen humanity was always God's plan A. That's what he's been up to since before he ever said, "Let there be." The Lord Jesus Christ, crucified for our sins, raised in resurrection glory, has always been the only way that one of Adam's sons or daughters could be saved from the oncoming wrath of God. And so this brings us to the third thing we need to note about this gospel in order for us to have a proper perspective. It's spiritually significant. This is in verse 10 of Ephesians 3. And what you need to see about this verse when it comes to spiritual significance is that in this verse, Paul has intertwined two important spiritual truths. The gospel has corporate significance, and the gospel has cosmic significance. Verse 10, Paul writes, "So that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known." There's our corporate significance. In the preaching of the gospel, the manifold wisdom of God is being made known. The wisdom of God, which shames the wisdom of the world, though it appears to be foolishness to fallen man, is being made known through the gospel of the crucified and raised Messiah. But what does manifold mean? Or better, instead of looking for an English definition, what does the Greek word mean that we have there for manifold? See, manifold is not a normal English word at all. But again, Paul is soaring with his language, and the translator needs to go with the best fit. And our translations have. Manifold works even if all of us are confused when we read it. The Greek word can mean that it's diverse or intricate or even multicolored. Have you ever seen a beautifully woven old tapestry, thread by thread, put together to create this beautiful, rich, varied image? Tapestry work is stunning and impressive, and that's the sort of mental picture that we should have for God's wisdom. It is so intricate and gorgeous that it should put us in awe. One of my New Testament professors in seminary, Dr. Beale, used to talk about the gospel being like an amazing diamond, cut so that it has 1,000 facets. And so no matter how you turn it in the light, it twinkles and it sparkles in a new way. He talked about it as a mesmerizing gemstone held up to the light. And in Ephesians, Paul has held up the precious gospel of Jesus Christ to the light, and we have seen it sparkle in 1,000 ways already. And that is also the kind of description of what manifold can mean, many-faceted. So God's wisdom nor the gospel are flat, boring, colorless things. They're stunning. So how is it that this manifold wisdom is being made known? Verse 10, through the church. Not through separated individuals, but through the new humanity that God gathers in Christ. We simply cannot escape the corporate significance of the gospel message. In Christ, we are spiritually united to our Lord as branches to a vine. And so in Christ, we are then united to each other as in one body. And Paul says that the goal of the gospel is to make the wisdom of God known, not through you as an isolated individual in your office, but to make it known through the church gathered in worship and service of her God and King. We need each other. We need to celebrate the spiritual fellowship that we have in Christ. And so we must realize that the proper Christian perspective that we need involves treasuring the church. Something spiritually significant happens when we gather together. And so then let's consider that other intertwined point that Paul shows us in verse 10. To whom is this manifold wisdom of God being made known through the church? Paul says, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. There's our cosmic significance. If you remember, Peter writes in his first epistle, that even God's holy angels longed to understand the full significance of what was being promised to the prophets of old. The angels did not know the hidden mystery of Christ before it was revealed to God's saints. And while it's possible that Paul is merely commenting on this truth that Peter talks about, that all the spiritual beings in the heavenly places will stand in awe of the wisdom of God as it is revealed through the church, that doesn't quite seem to be Paul's full, accurate meaning in this phrase. If you take the way that Paul uses this language just in Ephesians, so that's going to be Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21, chapter 2, verse 2, with the prince of the power of the air, and especially Ephesians 6, 12, it becomes clear that the spiritual powers that Paul calls rulers and authorities are in fact demonic powers. They are Satan and his hellish crew, to use Isaac Watts' words. That ancient serpent, that great dragon, will one day be forced to open his eyes to the wisdom of God, and it will surely cause him torment and shame. The wisdom of God is going to be shown to those demonic powers, hidden from us in the modern West, but who perhaps in ancient days masqueraded as Baal and as Dagon, and perhaps even as Artemis of the Ephesians. Whatever those fell powers are, whatever authority they've ever had, whoever they have held in dark thraldom, they will one day see the glory of Christ in his church. You might remember at the end of Ephesians 2, Paul says that the church is being built together into a holy temple in the Lord. And it now seems as if when that building project is finally complete on the last day, that its beauty is going to be of such intricate design that it will astound beings in the high heavenly places. Even those dark powers consigned to the pit will marvel at the beauty that they loathe so greatly. Paul is saying all of this to press our vision beyond the material world. He tells us to remember that everything that is real and everything that matters can't always be seen. Right here, the preaching of the gospel has cosmic significance. Showing the marvelous work of Christ as Savior of sinners rebukes Satan and drives stakes into the hearts of demons. What is seen is not all that is real. That must be part of our Christian perspective. There is spiritual significance in this message of good news in Christ Jesus. And so let's move to our fourth and final point in verse 12 and 13. To have a right Christian perspective, you need to know deep down inside that the gospel is profoundly pastoral. For all of the goodness and the glory of the gospel, if you do not know that it is good news for you, then your perspective is going to be off. So is the gospel good news to your heart? In verse 12, Paul says that in Christ Jesus our Lord, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Knowing that Paul is, in verse 14, about to drop to his knees in prayer, it seems clear to me that Paul has prayer in mind as the chief arena for this fellowship that we have with Christ. All of the riches and beauty of this gospel message, which humbles the greatest of saints, and Paul tells you that you and I have boldness and access. The Christian should not be timid to go to his or her God in prayer. You can be bold. You should be bold. And nothing in all of creation can bar your access. No angel is going to block your way with a fiery sword. And no minister stands between you and your God as an intermediary. You, a lowly, ordinary Christian, have boldness and access to the very throne room of heaven itself in Christ Jesus our Lord. And not only that, we can go there with confidence. Ephesians 1:5 says that you are a son of God. Your father may be king, but you are his dear child. You can confidently go to him knowing that he is good and kind and loving toward you in Christ Jesus our Lord. You can ask him anything. You can pour your whole heart out to him because he loves to hear you pray. Prayer is not a magical exchange where you will get what you ask for if you just say the right words or if you've been good enough. Prayer isn't like sitting on Santa's lap. It's like spending time with your father, perhaps sitting next to him on a pier fishing. It's trusting him to graciously work. See, our prayers matter. They matter more than we may ever know as creatures. But they're not useless or wasted breath, even if we do not get what we plead for so urgently. Just take one example of why this must be so. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, chapter 5, where we see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is as a lamb standing though he had been slain. In verse 8, we see that the prayers of God's people are as golden bowls full of incense in heaven. In the heavenly throne room, our prayers are as incense filling golden bowls. So surely our prayers and petitions and thanksgiving and praises and supplications matter. Surely they are a sweet and pleasing aroma to our Father in heaven. Well, in Christ Jesus our Lord, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. When we remember, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 2 and as we confess today, that faith is God's gift to us. It is his spirit working in our hearts. We know that this privilege is not based on our works at all. It's a gift. You have fellowship with God in Christ, and it is robust and it is awesome. And you don't have to have a theology degree to enjoy this privilege, because it's for lowly saints. It's for those with childlike faith. So Christian, this boldness and access with confidence, it's for you. Well, there's another pastoral point in these verses. 2 weeks ago, we briefly looked at verse 13, where Paul says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." So if you understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, and if your perspective is Christ-centered, then not even the apostle to the Gentiles, locked in Roman chains, will make you lose heart. You will know that the Lord Jesus Christ is still on the throne, putting all things under his feet. You will know that in and through him your prayers are being answered for your own good and for the glory of God in the highest. And more. It's to the glory of lowly, humble sheep like us that the power and wisdom of God is not being revealed in the White House or in Windsor Palace, but through the suffering of the apostle to the Gentiles and through weak vessels like the pastors who are put before you every week. How could we lose heart when we are enjoying such fellowship with God in the high heavenlies, and when we are enjoying such sure spiritual blessings? Don't you know that this is true? Don't you know that this is reality? Paul's doxological digression has been an opportunity for us all to recalibrate our perspective. It shows us the true order of reality, and it reminds our weary, world-worn hearts of the good news. It reminds you of who Christ Jesus is as your Lord and what he does for you. He gives you fellowship with God and hope. That's good news that you should not let yourself forget. So let's go to him in prayer. Lord, give us truer perspective on Christ's rule and reign even now. Open our eyes to see your hand constantly at work. Fill our minds with truth and not with the lies of this present evil age. Encourage our hearts to trust and love you more. By your Holy Spirit, teach us to comprehend the glory of the gospel and let the good news of Jesus Christ permeate our whole outlook. Reform and recalibrate our perspective that we might rejoice even in chains and that we might not lose heart no matter the suffering we or those we love face. Lord, strengthen us for the week to come as we, your pilgrim people, trek through the wilderness of the world. In the mighty name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.